Well, church, this morning we are embarking on a new adventure together as we put our regular sermon series in the Gospel of John on pause for a little while. And for the next few months, probably the next 3 months, we're going to be considering what the Bible teaches us about the identity, the purpose, the structure, and the worship of the Christian church. This is, I may say, in my own view, in my own pastoral experience, one of the least understood doctrines of the Christian faith. It's a very, very poorly understood doctrine, and that lack of understanding has left the modern evangelical church in a state of chaos and confusion regarding what the church actually is. I think if you probably ask the average Christian to define the church, to tell us what the church actually is, I think we would be quite surprised by the answers that we would receive. What is the church? What has God designed the church to be and to do? How ought the church of Christ to be ordered and governed? These are very important issues, but confusion abounds in our modern times. And I think we see the bitter fruits of that lack of doctrinal understanding, that lack of teaching in some ways, in the way that so many of our evangelical churches operate. We do not, by and large, take very seriously the commandments of God's word. And in many cases, we are not really seeking to order and regulate our corporate worship according to the clear and inspired teaching of the Scripture. May I say that this isn't just a problem outside of the Baptist tradition. I will say this, even in our own denomination, the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptists in Canada, which is, by the way, one of the most conservative Baptist denominations in Canada, but there is in our denomination severe confusion about the doctrine of the church. There is confusion about ecclesiology. There is confusion about the roles of men and women in the church, and there is a great deal of disorder. And it's becoming increasingly obvious just how deep the disorder goes. It seems that in many cases, church is just a matter of believing and doing whatever seems right in our own eyes. If it feels good, we do it. If we see somebody else doing it, we ought to try that too. We follow our heart, we follow our personal opinion, we follow what everybody else is doing, but are we following the Word of God? And so the elders here at Rosedale, the pastors here at Rosedale, believe that this teaching series is going to be a very important one in the life of this church fellowship. And we hope this series may even be beneficial to other churches, regionally, locally, maybe churches in our own denomination, the larger church here in Canada, as these sermons are made available on our church website. And as those who listen to them are challenged to be Bereans, to search the Scriptures and to see whether these things are so. And so I do hope this sermon series has a wider impact and benefit, but as all sermons, the primary benefit of this sermon is for our own local assembly. Now, I've been a pastor here for almost 15 years, and over the course of my ministry at Rosedale, I've taught on most of these topics. You go back through different sermon series, different texts, you'll be able to find teaching on most of these topics that have come up in expository sermons. But my goal this summer is to bring all of this teaching together in a very clear, concentrated, and systematic way. And this morning, this is the introduction to the series, and really an introduction to the topic of the church. And in this introductory sermon this morning, we are going to be taking a bird's eye view of what the Scripture teaches about the church. Now, in a sense, what I'm hoping to accomplish in this first introductory sermon is to trace the historical development of the church across the covenants so that we can begin to answer the first and the most fundamental question of the sermon series, what is the church? And we are not going to totally answer that question. You can think about this as part one of the answer. Next week, we are going to be looking at part two, looking in greater detail at certain distinctions and definitions. But because of what I'm trying to accomplish this morning, taking a step back, looking at the big picture of Scripture, I'm not going to be focusing exclusively on any one biblical text. We're going to be flipping around in our Bibles quite a bit today. That's not my usual approach, but that is the approach we're going to be taking this morning. But even so, let's begin our time in the Word by reading a passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. This is a passage in which the Apostle Paul touches on the historical development of the Christian church. And he tells us here specifically, the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Historical development, the prophets, that is Old Covenant, the apostles, New Covenant, a clear affirmation from the apostle that the roots of the Christian church do indeed go back to the Old Covenant era, and as we will see, they go back even further than that to the time of creation. And so with that introduction, let's open our Bibles and read from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 11, I remind you, brothers and sisters, as I read, that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Our good and gracious Father in heaven, as we come now to your scriptures, we humble ourselves, recognizing that we have nothing to say apart from what your word says. And so again, Father, we have not gathered here to hear the opinion of a man, but we have gathered to hear your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would guard my lips, and I pray that you would open our eyes and enable us by your grace to behold wonderful things from your word and your law, and to be able to submit ourselves fully to whatever your word teaches and instructs. And so may your word be our rule and authority this morning. May your spirit be our guide and our teacher, and may you work in us by your spirit, both to will and to do what is pleasing to Christ and useful for his kingdom purpose. For it's in Christ's name that we pray and ask it. Amen. You know, one of my favorite museums in all the world is the Air and Space Museum at the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C. Has anyone here ever been to that museum before? Isn't that an incredible place to visit? I love that museum. This amazing museum contains a vast collection of famous airplanes that chart the development of mankind's dream to fly. One of the best exhibits, in my own opinion, is the original 1903 Wright Brothers Flyer. And that is the plane that accomplished the very first sustained flight while being manned. And you can see a model. I don't know if it's the original plane or a model of the plane, but you can actually look at it in that museum. And before the Wright Brothers, there were other rudimentary attempts to fly. There were gliders, for example, many hundreds of different types of gliders that were not powered by a propeller or a motor. Now, compared with the other planes in that museum, the Wright Flyer is extremely basic. It's very rudimentary. Some of you could probably build it out in your own garage. Compared to other planes, it is very simple. But yet, you compare that plane with all the other ones in the museum, and you still recognize it for what it was, an airplane. You walk through the rest of that museum, you see how airplanes developed. They started off having two wings, what we call biplanes. They later on were streamlined into single-wing planes. Propellers, rotary engines at the beginning of aviation history give way over time to jet propulsion. The aviation industry has come a long way over the past century. But in spite of all of the progressive changes and developments in the design of the aircraft, there is a clear thread of continuity so that we can look at the Wright Brothers plane And then we can go and look at a modern stealth bomber and we realize that they are both part of the same family. There is, in other words, a progressive historical development of the same basic product. You know, friends, just as we can trace the historical development of an airplane, so with the help of our Bibles, we can trace the historic development of the church, beginning in the book of Genesis, beginning in the Old Testament, continuing forward to the New Testament, looking forward from there to the future consummation of history, which from our perspective is yet future, will not take place until the Lord Jesus returns. And so that is going to be the basic structure of the sermon this morning. We are tracing the historical development of the church from creation to consummation, from Genesis to Revelation, recognizing elements of development and discontinuity or difference, but also recognizing and appreciating the continuous theological thread that holds all of it together into a cohesive whole. So that we read the Bible and we see that God has one cohesive plan and purpose that he has been accomplishing throughout all of human history. There's a continuity there. And so friends, if you're following along in the bulletin outline this morning, these will be the main points that we'll be talking about in our sermon today. Number one, the old covenant roots of the church. Number two, the new covenant fullness of the church. And number three, the future perfection of the church. And so that's where we're going to be going with God's help in our time this morning. This is a bird's eye perspective from around 20,000 feet. And so let's look at the old covenant roots. Among Christian believers who are outside of the Reformed tradition, and Rosedale Baptist, we are a Reformed Baptist church. We are a church within the Reformed tradition, but outside of the Reformed tradition, it is very common to be taught that the church did not exist before the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out. In other words, the idea that the church is a new institution that did not exist in any way, shape, or form before the new covenant era began. Now, of course, there have been different shades of nuance of that perspective. There have been variations of it. But on the one extreme end of that particular position is the view that the New Testament church is a parenthesis or an afterthought in God's unfolding purpose and plan. And so it has been taught, for example, in the notes of the old Scofield Reference Bible, that God's original plan was with the nation of Israel, and that in the progress of history, when Israel rejected the Messiah, that God temporarily suspended what we might call Plan A. He temporarily suspended Plan A with Israel. Instead, he moved to Plan B, which is the church, the parenthesis. It's the idea that the church was not a part of God's original plan and purpose for redemption. Rather, the church is a historical accommodation, a historical reaction on the part of God, as God responds to the disobedience of national Israel in rejecting her Messiah, the beginning of a brand new dispensation, so-called, in which God's redemptive plan changed, and in which he instituted something new. Now that, as I said, is one of the extremes. As you can probably tell just from my description, it's not a view that is consistent with a high view of the sovereignty of God, because this particular variation of the view holds that God changes his mind, he makes alterations and revisions to his purpose and plan as he goes along, which is one reason why this particular view has never gained significant traction in the Reformed churches that do hold a high view of divine sovereignty and that adamantly deny that God changes his mind, deny that God ever modifies and updates his plan and his purpose as history unfolds. Now, mercifully, thankfully, this particular extreme, this view of the church's origin, although it was once quite popular among North American evangelicals, has been significantly abandoned. There are a few people that would hold to that view today in the way that I've just explained it to you. It has been modified, it has been tempered and nuanced, and most Christians today would see the problems with that view and would not feel comfortable, as Scofield did, and as others did, describing the church as a parenthesis or an afterthought in God's unfolding plan. But even so, there are remaining vestiges of that view in the church today, which are usually represented by an extremely strong and sharp disjunction between God's plan for Israel and God's plan for the church. That's one extreme. Now let's deal with the other extreme. On the other extreme of this debate are those who see almost no difference at all between Israel and the church, and who basically equate Israel and the church with little or no nuance or qualification. That's the other extreme. So I'm not just talking about one side, I'm talking about both sides here. Now, unlike the parenthesis view that emphasizes radical discontinuity between Israel and the church, this other view emphasizes radical continuity. It's actually one of the reasons why so many of our dear brothers and sisters in Reformed churches, Dutch Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, it's the reason why they baptize infants in addition to believers. Now, when we get into the section of this series on the sacraments, on the ordinance of baptism, we're going to talk about that in greater detail, but the basic theological rationale for infant baptism in the Reformed tradition stems from the idea that Israel and the church are nearly continuous and indistinguishable from one another. That just as national Israel, the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant, was a mixture of believers and unbelievers, that so too the visible church of the New Covenant era is a mixture of believers and their children. Now don't misunderstand, this is not the view that I hold, but this is the view that is held by confessional Presbyterians and our Dutch Reformed brothers and sisters. And so those are the opposite poles that frame the initial sermon and discussion on the nature and historical development of the church. We have one view that sees the church as completely a new covenant development. It's something brand new that has no direct connection with Old Covenant Israel. We have another extreme that sees the church as being basically indistinguishable from Israel. But as you can likely guess, the position I will be defending in this series is not going to be in complete agreement with either one of those two extremes. My own view, the view I will be commending to you throughout this series, represents both the historical and the confessional teaching of Baptist churches going back to the beginning of our history. And in this series, I will be attempting to show you that this distinctly Baptistic understanding of the church is what aligns most clearly with the teaching of Scripture, a view that is drawn from the Scripture that recognizes significant continuity across the covenants, but at the same time recognizes elements of discontinuity, that there is indeed, there is a progress, there is a development, there is difference. And so the view of the church I'm commending to you in this series is going to be from a self-consciously and distinctly Reformed Baptist perspective, which places the main emphasis on the continuity between the covenants while allowing also for areas of discontinuity. You say, what's an area of discontinuity among the Baptists? Well, here's one: the fact that we baptize only believers. That's an example of the discontinuity that sets us apart as Reformed Baptist. And as our sermon progresses this morning, I'm going to attempt to show you from Scripture itself why it is a serious misunderstanding of the Bible to draw a hard line of division between Israel and the church. Now, the first thing I would point out to you by way of biblical exposition has to do with words. The Greek word for the church, does anyone know what it is? Church is our English word. The Greek word, ekklesia. Ekklesia, it's a word that means gathering. Originally, it wasn't a word that had a distinctly religious meaning. For example, in the Greco-Roman world, the word ekklesia was used to describe an assembly of citizens. It could describe citizens who gather together to vote or to make laws or to conduct the public business of the city-state. And so this word ekklesia in the Greek language had a secular meaning that was often applied to the realm of politics and government. But the word ekklesia also has roots going back into the Old Testament. This, I would argue, is more important for our purpose in tracing the historical development. When the Jews translated the Scriptures, the Hebrew Scripture, into the Greek language, that took place around 250 BC, and the most well-known Greek translation is called the Septuagint, translated not by Christians, it was translated by Jewish scribes 250 years before Christ, and those Jewish scribes use the Greek word ekklesia to render the Hebrew word kahal. Now, the Hebrew word kahal That does have a distinctly religious meaning. In the Old Testament, kahal, or in the Greek translation, the ekklesia, was used to describe the assembling of God's people to worship, to observe the various feasts and festivals mandated in Mosaic law, and to hear the word of God preached and read. It simply means a gathering of God's people, an assembly of the people. And so linguistically, the Greek word ekklesia, from which we get the English word church, is directly related to the gathering of Israelites for religious purposes. That is, I would put forward to you, a strong argument in favor of the continuity view. The fact that both Jesus and the apostles use a word to define the gathering of Christian believers, the same word previously used by the Jews to describe the religious gatherings and assemblies of ancient Israel. Now, I don't think that was a coincidence. I don't think that Jesus coincidentally picked that word, because Jesus knew that the first century Jews, upon hearing the word ekklesia, would interpret that word within its Old Covenant religious context and would thus recognize a significant element of continuity. And so Jesus, in Matthew, when he says to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my ekklesia," my church, that his own Jewish disciples, hearing the Lord say that, would interpret the word in line with its longstanding usage to describe the gatherings and assemblies of God's people in the Old Covenant. Also very interesting in this respect is the fact that Stephen, and we all know Stephen, right? Stephen was the first martyr of the Christian church. His death is recorded for us in the book of Acts. Do you know that Stephen, in his speech in Acts chapter 7, uses the word ekklesia, church, to refer to Old Testament Israel? You can write this down and verify it for yourself. Acts 7 verse 38, Stephen, in his final speech before he is martyred, refers to ancient Israel as the church in the wilderness, the ekklesia. Now, if you're reading from the Old King James Bible, the authorized version, you will see that the King James actually preserves that reading of the text. Not surprisingly, the King James was translated by Reformed Puritans who believed in the continuity between the covenants. But most modern English Bibles obscure it, and they translate the word ekklesia as assembly rather than church. And indeed, it can mean assembly. It's not a bad translation, but it obscures us from seeing that the word ekklesia is being used. What I want you to observe and understand, the word ekklesia, or in English church, is consistently used in the Bible to describe religious gatherings of God's people, whether the Jews gathering together in the Old Covenant or Christians gathering in the New Covenant. And I would put that forward to you as a compelling linguistic argument suggesting a continuity of God's people across the covenants. Israel, frequently in the Bible, in the Greek translations, called the ekklesia. Now, as I will show you later on in the sermon, the same truth goes the other way. Israel is called the church, and as we're going to see in the New Covenant, the church is often referred to in ways that evoke Israel, that cause our minds to be drawn to Israel. For example, Philippians 3 verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that Christians are, and here's the quote, Christians are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. Or Galatians 6 verse 16, Paul refers to the church as the Israel of God. The main truth we need to glean from the use and meaning of the Greek word ekklesia is that the church is most fundamentally a gathering of God's people. And so here's the first definition of our sermon series. You want a simple definition of the church, here it is. It is the gathering of God's people. It is the assembly of the people of God. That's the most basic, fundamental definition that I could give you. Now, in my study and preparation for the sermon this morning, I read numerous systematic theologies from across the theological spectrum, and I want to pass along to you a definition that comes from a Baptist systematic theology. This is found in Augustus H. Strong, which was the definitive classic 19th century Baptist compendium of theology. According to our Baptist brother, Dr. Augustus H. Strong, He says the church of Christ, in its largest signification, is the whole company of regenerate persons in all times and ages in heaven and on earth. Let me just say that again. Augustus Strong, Baptist scholar of the 19th century, the whole company of regenerate persons in all times and in all ages in heaven and on earth is what we call the church. Company of regenerate believers. That is very simple, very accurate, very concise. I wholeheartedly agree with it. And so our Baptist forebear, Dr. Strong, recognized in his definition the continuity of the church across covenants. The church includes not only Christians who are saved following the day of Pentecost, but it includes all of the Old Testament believers regenerated by the Spirit of God and counted among the people of God. Furthermore, as Dr. Strong points out in his definition, the church in its broadest conception includes not only believers who are alive here on the earth, but it includes all of the believers who have died and who are right now in the presence of God. It's not only what we would call the church militant, meaning the church here on earth, but the church triumphant, the church that is present with the Lord. In heaven, my friends, in the consummated kingdom, on a renewed and restored earth, there is not going to be different sections for different groups of people. There is not going to be in the consummated kingdom a section over here for the believing Jews of the old covenant, another section over here for the believing Christians of the new covenant. No, not at all. It will rather be the gathering of God's elect, regenerate people from both covenants united as one people of God. And so there is indeed a marvelous unity of God's people demonstrated not merely by the biblical usage of the word ecclesia, but also by the common hope, the common destination of God's people on both sides of Pentecost. And so may I say, friends, that while some Baptists are very hesitant to classify the regenerate members of Old Covenant Israel with the church, I believe we should not be overly cautious with the use of that word. Acts chapter 7, Stephen referred to ancient Israel as the ecclesia. I believe we are justified in doing the same and seeing this marvelous continuity and unity between all of God's elect, regenerate people on both sides of the covenant. But if you feel uncomfortable with that language, if you feel uncomfortable referring to old covenant believers as members of the church, there's another good and biblical way that we can speak about that truth, and that is simply to affirm that there is one people of God. So if you don't want to say the church of the Old Testament, let's then refer to the people of God, which is also biblical language, the people of God, the household of God, which spans both covenants. God had a people in the Old Covenant, and yes, God has a people in the New Covenant. God's people in the Old Covenant saved by looking forward to the future work of Christ on the cross. God's people in the New Covenant saved by looking back on the finished work of Christ on the cross. But in either covenant, one way of salvation. Abraham, he's held up by the Apostle Paul as a paradigm for justification. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Do you know that, friends? Do you believe that? Abraham was saved in exactly the same way that you and I are saved. There is no difference. People say, well, weren't they saved by offering sacrifice? No, they were not saved by offering sacrifice. The book of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats was never able to remove sins. All that was a picture. It was a type. It was a shadow pointing forward towards the cross. The same thing, by the way, is true of you and me, Christians, who the Apostle Paul in Galatians refers to as the sons of Abraham, related to Father Abraham by our common faith and justified by grace. And so I have thus far tried to show you that there's a linguistic continuity between Israel and the church, the use of the word ecclesia, also in the fact that there is but one Savior, one plan of salvation, and one future destination for all of God's people, whether in the new or the old covenant. Now, the author to the Hebrews further emphasizes this unity, describing the Old Testament believers as the great cloud of witnesses, right? We are surrounded by the great cloud of witnesses. Who are surrounded? We. Who's the we? Christians. We, the Christians, we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses up in the bleachers cheering us on as we run the race of faith. Who were they? Who was up in the crowd? Well, it is all the saints of the Old Covenant. It is all the believers of the Old Covenant, because there is but one people of God. But at this point, I would like to switch gears for a moment and suggest to you, we ought not to limit our discussion of God's Old Covenant people to the Israelites. We sometimes just frame this issue in how do we relate Israel and the church. It actually goes much deeper than that, friends. It actually goes much farther back than that in redemptive history, because the Bible does not begin with the creation of Israel. That comes a lot later on. The Bible begins in a garden, somewhere in Mesopotamia near the Euphrates River, where God created the first human beings and placed them in a perfect world without any effects of sin and the curse. And so we can look at it from that perspective. What was the first church? Where was the first church? Well, the first gathering of God's elect, regenerate people was in the Garden of Eden. That was the first assembly of the people of God. After the fall of mankind into sin, we read almost immediately of the institution of animal sacrifice. God kills an animal. He clothes them in the skin of that animal. The first sacrifice, the very next chapter, Cain and Abel, one of them offers vegetables. It's not accepted. One of them offers an animal sacrifice. It is accepted, because God had taught the principle of sacrifice already by the time we get to Genesis 3, prefiguring the work of Christ, and this predates Israel and the temple by thousands of years. And we fast forward to Genesis 4, and we see a distinction in Genesis 4, the righteous and the wicked. We have the righteous lineage coming from Seth, another one of the sons of Adam and Eve. And we have the wicked lineage of Cain. We have two lines, the righteous and the unrighteous, the regenerate and the unregenerate. Genesis 4, verse 26, we read this. It says, "And to Seth, to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enos." And listen to this. This is Genesis 4. "Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." And by the way, the word Lord there is the covenant name of God. You say, hold on for a minute, Pastor John. Didn't the covenant name get revealed to Moses at the burning bush? Yes, it was re-revealed to Moses at the burning bush, but it was not the first time that the covenant name of God was revealed. From Genesis 4 and even before in the garden, men are calling upon the name of the Lord. Moving forward, the righteous line of Seth, we come to Noah and his family. Noah's family, a prototype of the ecclesia, of the gathering in which God is rightly worshipped in the family. And Noah offers sacrifice in anticipation of the future work of Christ. And then we go to the other side of the flood and we read the book of Job. He was a righteous man like Noah. He functions as a priest within his own home and his family. He offers sacrifice on behalf of his children. He leads them in the true knowledge of God. He demonstrates a remarkable knowledge of the one true God. This is thousands of years. This is years, centuries before God's covenant with Israel. We fast forward later on, we see the same thing with Abraham. Who's Abraham? Is Abraham Jewish? No, the Jews didn't exist. This is before the formation of Israel. Who is Abraham? Abraham's a Gentile. He's an idol worshiper. He's a pagan from Mesopotamia, and he's a true worshiper of God. He leads his family in the ways and the worship of God. And what I want you to see is that before the formal constitution of Israel at Sinai, we see in the book of Genesis the prototype of what will later develop into the ecclesia, the new covenant church. Interestingly, the information we have in Scripture seems to indicate that prior to Israel's national formation, the gathering of God's people, the worship of God, this is very interesting, was primarily conducted within families. Have you ever noticed that? Before the institution of Israel, the worship of God is primarily conducted within families. The head of the family, the father of the family, functions as the priest, and he leads his family in corporate worship and even in sacrifice. That's worship pre-Israel. Later on in history, we see a significant development of the structure of corporate worship. And after Sinai, the priesthood transfers from family heads like Job and Noah to the Levitical tribe. Sacrifice no longer happens in your backyard. It doesn't happen anymore in your individual home altar. It happens in the temple, in a centralized place of worship. And so to be sure, there are developments, there are differences as redemptive history moves forward, but the basic structure of the ecclesia is discerned. Long before Israel constituted as a nation, God's people calling upon his covenant name, submitting to the basic precepts of his moral law, offering prayers, offering animal sacrifices, gathering together in family units for the true worship of the one true God. By the way, before in the law of Moses, we even read about the institution of the Levitical priests. It says that when the people came to Mount Sinai, the priests were there. Well, who were they? There were priests before the Levites. Melchizedek is called a priest. There were many priests before Israel was constituted as a nation. It is, as I tried to communicate my opening illustration, a lot like the progressive historical development of the airplane. The opening chapters of Genesis, we see something akin to the Wright brothers' two-wing flyer. The book of Exodus, we see further refinement and development. We see something that we might compare to the plane flown by the Red Baron in World War I. We continue along in redemptive history. We see in the exilic period the development of the synagogue. And the Jews begin to worship in the absence of the temple. They begin to gather and to worship together in synagogues. And they develop these religious washings and rituals that are practiced by the Jews. So the World War I biplane develops into a World War II Spitfire. By the time we get to the New Covenant, the Day of Pentecost, we see further developments in the pattern of synagogue worship, because in the New Covenant, Jesus dies on the cross. He brings the whole sacrificial system and the whole Levitical priesthood to an end. But in the gathering and worship of God's people, that's not brought to an end with the death and resurrection of Christ. The worship continues forward, the gathering continues forward, developing further into what we most often call the New Covenant Church. Do you know, my friends, that the New Covenant Church, the worship, the structure, did not just pop into being from thin air. Our worship in the church is closely patterned on Jewish worship in the synagogue. And in fact, our worship in the church is a development of what was practiced in first century synagogues. And so to carry our analogy forward, we may say that at Pentecost, the Spitfire turns into something like a modern fighter jet. There is very clear historical development as we trace the story of redemption from the old to the new, but the basic structure, the basic continuity is seen. Just as today we look at the Wright brothers' simple flyer next to a stealth bomber, and we say, yep, they're both airplanes. They are both airplanes. Very different airplanes, but they are both of the same family. Thus, by the time we get to the book of Ephesians, in the passage that I read at the beginning of the sermon, we see the Apostle Paul affirming that the church is built on what? The foundation of the apostles, that's New Covenant, and not just the apostles, of the prophets, that's the Old Covenant. Extremely important statement, and it really confirms what I've been trying to show you in this flyby summary. The church did not pop into existence. It is not something completely new. It is not something completely unknown. The church is built on the foundation laid centuries earlier by the prophets, further developed and refined by the New Testament apostles. Again, I would point out to you the important fact. How many apostles did Jesus choose? 12. That's an interesting number. Was that random? Was that coincidence? Jesus chooses 12 disciples. That is not coincidence. It is meant to point us directly to the 12 tribes of Israel, thus revealing the continuity of God's purpose and plan. The church has roots that go into the Old Covenant, roots that predate Pentecost, roots that go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the righteous lineage of Seth. So far, we've covered the first main point of the sermon, the Old Covenant roots. The rest of it's going to be a little bit quicker, and the third point's going to be really quick, so don't worry. And so having established a pattern of continuity that crosses the covenants, that binds the people of God into one people rather than dividing them into two, I want now in point number two to turn to the New Testament. Let's consider what we learn in the New Testament scripture about the church's new covenant fullness. Point number two, the new covenant fullness of the church. There is indeed clear, almost undeniable continuity between God's people in the old covenant and in the new. But all that being said and affirmed, there is no doubt, there is no question that the day of Pentecost constitutes a remarkable step forward in the progress and history of redemption. Pentecost is a remarkable step forward. That, by the way, is the reason why so many of us Baptists, we are hesitant to use the word church to refer to believers who lived under the old covenant administration. It's like looking at a stealth bomber that has jet propulsion. You look at the Wright brothers or old planes that had a rotary engine. You say, is it really the same thing? They're so different. Can we really justify saying that they are of the same family? And there are indeed many Baptists that struggle with that and are hesitant to use the word church. Now, I want to say, like, to a certain extent, that is completely understandable. I understand that completely. Pentecost is a remarkable step forward. There is a radical shift that takes place after the death and resurrection of Christ in the outward forms of acceptable worship. Think about how worship changed when we go from the old to the new. God's ecclesia in the old is required to offer animal sacrifice in a designated building in Jerusalem, the temple that until 70 AD stood on the site where Solomon originally built it. But with the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the sacrificial system of the Jewish temple is obsolete. Now, yes, we can read in the New Testament, we say, well, weren't some of the Christians still going to the temple? Yes, some of the early Jews continued to attend the temple, to participate in some of the rituals of the temple. Why did they do that? Because that was their custom. That was their tradition. But theologically, the cross of Christ renders the temple obsolete. And God gives them a transitional period, and in 70 AD, the entire system of ceremonial worship comes to a definitive end because the temple is destroyed by the Romans. An animal sacrifice hasn't been offered in a temple now since 70 AD. But animal sacrifice isn't the only thing that changes after Pentecost. Another change that takes place is the covenant signs and symbols. Circumcision, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, runs its course. Such that we learn in Acts 15 that Christians are no longer required to take that symbol upon themselves. There was a big debate about that in the church. Should we require the Gentile Christians to be circumcised? The apostles, the elders, they say, no, we will not. Likewise, the Passover meal, symbolizing the exodus of Israel from Egypt, transformed by Christ into the Lord's table. The various ritual washings of the Jews, the baptism practiced by John the Baptist, given new significance by Christ, who in Matthew 28 commands the apostles, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's related to John's baptism, but it's not exactly the same. The covenant community, primarily Jewish in the early years, gradually modifies as a flood of Gentile converts come to believe in Christ. Early Christian worship happened in Jewish synagogues. In the book of Acts, we see the Christians gradually being forced out of the synagogue. Many of the patterns of synagogue worship and structure are maintained by the Christians, but Jewish hostility and persecution forces the Christians eventually to meet in their own places of worship. Initially, they meet in private homes, home churches, the homes of wealthy Christians. Eventually, they construct buildings designated for the purpose of corporate worship and gathering, such as the one we're meeting in today. That's another historical development. At some point in the first century, the designated day of worship for Christians shifted from the creational Sabbath, Saturday, to the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week upon which Christ rose from the dead. In the early years, the Roman government views Christianity as a Jewish sect. By the end of the first century, Christians are being persecuted by both Jews and Romans, because they are no longer considered part of the fold of Judaism. The New Testament also gives us a record of how the governance structures of the church developed in those early transitional years. Acts chapter 6, we see the appointment of deacons entrusted with the ministry of mercy and benevolence, thus freeing up the apostles for their primary ministry of teaching and prayer. Acts chapter 15, we see the emergence and the appearance of another group of church leaders called the elders or the pastors. These are qualified, competent men who, alongside of the apostles, are appointed to teach and oversee the various churches. Because there were 12 apostles, and pretty quickly after Pentecost, there were more than 12 churches. You need to have leadership as the church grows and develops. Eventually, the elders or the pastors completely take over the ministry of teaching and oversight because the apostles don't live forever. They eventually grow old and die. These are all developments that take place in the decades following the day of Pentecost. The remainder of our sermon series this summer, we're going to be focusing on what the New Testament teaches us about the structure, the function, the worship, and the ordinance of the church. I'm not going to be returning throughout the remainder of this series to this issue of Israel and the church. Okay, so that's going to be done after this morning. We're going to be looking at the worship, the function, the ordinances of the church as we find them in the New Testament. This structure was fluid in the early years, but it is very developed and defined in the writings of the apostles. And so while we need to appreciate these elements of continuity, we must also appreciate discontinuity. And so if you want to continue along with the illustration, again, Pentecost is like the development of the jet engine. I think that's a good way to think about it. The airplane, still recognizable, but very significant changes and modifications. Such is the case with the New Covenant Church. And in weeks to come, we are going to look at many of those elements of discontinuity in great detail. We are going to develop from the epistles of the New Testament a robust biblical theology of the New Covenant administration of the church. That's the task this summer. I'm excited for that. I hope you guys are excited for that. I'm looking forward to this. I think this is going to be a wonderful series together. But for the purposes this morning, I do want to fill out the second main point by showing you more texts that underscore the unity and the continuity. And so get your fingers warmed up because we're going to be flipping around for the next few minutes in your Bibles. Okay? I pointed out already the fact Jesus chose 12 disciples, that is not a random number, intentionally patterned after the 12 tribes, thus meant to communicate that Jesus is intentionally and symbolically identifying the church with the Old Testament people of Israel. Now, the significance of the number 12, it also accounts for the fact that in Acts chapter 1, Dr. Luke, who wrote Acts, he spent so much time describing the replacement of Judas Iscariot before the day of Pentecost. You say, why is he so caught up in the replacement of Judas with Matthias? We don't know anything about this man, Matthias. Well, it wasn't so much about Matthias, it was about the number. When Judas departed, the number went from 12 to 11. And the church cannot be built on the foundation of 11. And so the number 12 must be restored before the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 1 shows us how the church was further constructed on the foundation of 12 apostles rather than 11. Also, interesting from Acts 1, notable, we're told that 120 people were meeting and praying in the upper room. That 10-day period between the ascension and the day of Pentecost, 120. You say, what's the significance of 120? Well, interestingly enough, the number 120 is likely also symbolically significant because in Jewish custom, that was the minimum size required to establish a religious community. In Jewish custom. And so we see through the selection of 12 disciples and 120 Christians gathered in the upper room that the church is being intentionally patterned after Israel. Another way that we might say that is that Israel in the Old Covenant functions as a type or a shadow of the church in the New Covenant. The authors of the New Covenant are making this very, very clear. They clearly see the church as the continuation and the fulfillment of Israel. Now, we see many hints of the Israel fulfillment motif in the Gospels, the book of Acts. When we get into the New Testament epistles, these parallels between Israel and the church become explicit. Ephesians chapter 2, we already read it. Paul speaks there about the coming together of Jews and Gentiles under the terms of the new covenant. Now that, of course, is nothing new. It is not actually new for Jews and Gentiles to be brought together because in the Old Testament, we have a number of stories of Gentiles who are brought into the covenant community of Israel. You can probably think about them, but if not, I'll mention a couple of them for you. Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. She was not ethnically Hebrew, brought into the covenant community. Ruth, the Moabitess, she marries Boaz, a righteous man. She becomes actually the great-grandmother of King David. Did you know that David had an ethnic Gentile, a Moabitess, as his great-grandmother? What about Moses? Moses was married to a Cushite woman. You say, well, doesn't the law say that Israel wasn't supposed to marry foreigners? Well, it's not talking about ethnicity. They're not supposed to marry foreign women who worship idols. But Boaz can marry a worshiper of Yahweh, and Moses can marry a believing Cushite woman. So much for the idea of kinism, which is actually this deplorable idea that is gaining traction in the church today among some Reformed nationalists. Caleb the spy. Remember him? Caleb and Joshua. 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Oh, Caleb was a Jew. Well, he was a spiritual Jew, but he wasn't one ethnically, because he is called a Kenizzite in the Bible. He is not a Jew by ethnicity. Story of Exodus, we read about a mixed multitude of non-Hebrews who leave Egypt with the Hebrews and are included in the covenant community. And so, my friend, this is an undeniable fact. You must come to grips with this reality. It's just a fact that Israel in the Old Testament was always an ethnic mixture, and that Gentiles were always welcomed into the covenant community. But even so, in the Old Covenant, the vast majority of Israelites were physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was a minority of Gentiles brought into the covenant. And admittedly, it was a small minority. But in the New Covenant church, what was once a trickle of Gentiles coming in becomes a flood. After the day of Pentecost, Gentiles begin pouring into the church, such as Paul and the other apostles are forced to devote huge amounts of time and energy dealing with ethnic, cultural tensions and divisions. And it comes from both sides. Some of the Jews, they want to impose their customs, they want to impose their traditions on the Gentiles. On the other hand, some of the Gentiles show absolutely no respect for the conscience and the scruples of their Jewish brothers and sisters. And they're privileging their liberty over love. Both sides need to learn humility and acceptance. But yet in Ephesians 2, Paul addresses the new covenant influx of Gentiles. And he says to them, Ephesians 2:11, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's a remarkable statement by the Apostle Paul. What I want you to notice, if you've never noticed it before, Ephesians 2, Paul says Gentiles are brought into what? It's there in black and white. They are brought into the covenant commonwealth of Israel. There it is. A clear instance of Paul speaking about the church is the fulfillment of Israel. Gentiles formerly excluded from the commonwealth, now brought in it through the blood of Christ. And then to confirm that, verse 19, he goes on to say that the believing Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but rather fellow what? Citizens. Citizens of what? The commonwealth of Israel. Commonwealth of Israel. Flip over a few pages, Ephesians 5:25. This is a good one for Father's Day. Instruction to men, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So that's a beautiful verse, and we love to quote that verse at weddings, and it shows us how husbands need to love their wives. But I want to point out to you, there is a deeper redemptive historical significance to the verse. Because there we learn that the church is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. And if you flip back to the Old Testament, you read about Israel, you will notice time and time and time again, what is Israel called? The bride. Israel's the bride. Over and over and over again. How many wives do you suppose that God has? God has one wife, one bride. And so we can only conclude this image indicates that believing Israel and the church are together the bride of Christ for whom Christ died. This is one people spanning two covenants. Now flip over in your Bibles for a moment, Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, 28 to 29. And I would encourage you guys, write these down. I may even give you a list later today that you can look these up for yourself. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Notice what the Apostle Paul teaches. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. In other words, it's not the outward rite of circumcision that makes a person a Jew. Rather, according to Paul, it is the inward circumcision, regeneration of the heart. Later on, Romans chapter 9, Paul further reinforces the same idea. He says, Romans 9, 6 to 8, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Wow, what a statement. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because there is offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Again, another time in the book of Romans, Paul making it clear, the Old Testament nation not saved on account of their physical relationship to Abraham, they are saved on account of faith. So there was, according to Paul, a regenerate remnant within the nation of Israel, saved by grace through faith. And that remnant, which Paul calls the Israel within Israel, is continuous with the Christian church. That, in a nutshell, is a summary of Baptist ecclesiology. The Israel within Israel, the righteous remnant within the nation, continuous with the Christian church. Which is why many Christians and theologians and pastors will refer to the church as spiritual Israel. The reason that we say that is because Paul and the apostles used the exact same kind of analogical language, showing us that there is indeed continuity and identity between regenerate Israelites in the Old Covenant and regenerate Christians in the New. Members of the same body, citizens of the same commonwealth, brides of the same husband, sons of the common father Abraham. Along those lines, Paul teaches Galatians 3, verse 29. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Yes, indeed, my friends, that old Sunday school song is true. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Amen. According to Paul, we Christians, along with believing Jews, are the true sons of Abraham. It's also why John the Baptist said to the Jews who came to be baptized that God could raise up from the stones and the rocks children for Abraham. Too many of them thought that salvation was based on physical descent and DNA, but the uniform testimony of the New Testament is that true Jew, spiritual Jews, are children of Abraham by faith and not by physical descent. Flip over to the book of Philippians. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Philippians 3, verse 3. Philippians 3, verse 3. The Apostle Paul says this, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Do you know, in the first century, Jews often referred to Gentiles as dogs. Jesus actually plays on that with that one woman that he healed. And the woman said, even the dogs, Master, take the crumbs that fall off the table. And Jesus said to her, I haven't found a person with that kind of faith in Israel. To call someone a dog is not a compliment. In Philippians, Paul, who is himself an ethnic Hebrew, flips the tables and says that we Christians are the true circumcision rather than those who put confidence in the flesh, meaning, of course, who are putting confidence in things like circumcision and physical descent from Abraham. And all of these verses, when you take them collectively, they make an extremely compelling case for the unity between regenerate believers in the old and in the new. This is not just one verse. This is not just two verses. This is a whole collection of verses spanning the New Testament that all teach the same thing and point in the same direction. Well, you say, this is just Paul. This is just Paul. No, it's not just Paul. Look with me for a moment at Peter's epistle. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In your time this afternoon, compare that verse in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, with Exodus 19, 5 and 6, and Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. And by comparing those verses side by side, the words Peter uses to describe the church, with those passages in the Old Testament, you'll discover the same words are used to describe Israel's covenantal status are used to describe the church. The exact same words, and it is not a coincidence. Israel is God's elect. The church is God's elect. Israel is redeemed. The church is redeemed. Israel is God's treasured possession. The church is God's treasured possession. Israel is a kingdom of priests. The church is a kingdom of priests. Is that an accident? Is that a coincidence? No, it is the inspired apostle helping us understand what the church is, how God's people in the new covenant relate to God's people in the old. Final text I'll draw your attention to. You can look at it in your own time. Hebrews chapter 8. Yet another inspired author of the New Testament, Hebrews 8, he quotes from Jeremiah 31, famous prophecy about the new covenant. And again, compare them side by side. Flip back to Jeremiah 31. Read what Jeremiah says about the new covenant. He does not say that the new covenant is made with Christians. You can verify it. Jeremiah 31, he says, the new covenant is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but in the book of Hebrews, it is exceedingly clear the new covenant applies to the church. And doesn't the Lord Jesus himself in the upper room when he instituted the Lord's table, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Was he just talking to Jewish Christians? No, he was talking to all of us, Jews and Gentiles. And so my friends, I would suggest to you, if you have not done a careful study of this issue, you would re-listen to this sermon with an open Bible, and that you would look very carefully at the evidence that I presented. And I've given you a lot. And if I believe if you do that, you will discover it is exegetically impossible, it is theologically impossible to drive a wedge of division between Israel and the church. And you will come to see a marvelous unity that exists between the covenants and binds all of us together. As our Baptistic forefather Augustus Strong put it, the Church of Christ is the whole company of regenerate persons in all times and ages, in heaven and on earth. We've just scratched the surface. You know that? We've just barely scratched the surface. But before we close, let me say, the redemptive historical development of the church is not complete. There is yet to come a future perfection of the church. Today we know 2,000 years have passed since the time of the apostles. The church of Christ has grown. It has expanded as Jesus said that it would. Today the church exists in almost every country, almost every culture and ethnicity of the world. It is a movement that is literally spread to the far reaches of the earth. Church has also developed historically since the time of the apostles. Worship in the first century looked a bit different than worship in the second century and the third century, and different still in the 19th and the 20th centuries. Worship differs somewhat across cultures, as you'll discover if you travel around the world and go to churches in different nations. Over the centuries, the church has gone through a lot of sifting. It has drifted. It's been corrected. At certain times, the church drifted far away from the teaching of Scripture and got caught up in extra-biblical traditions. In other times in history, God has instituted periods of revival and renewal, and he has called the church to purity. Protestant Reformation, one of the greatest examples of a revival, but by no means the only one. Another development is that the church diverged in different directions over the interpretation of Scripture. So today, we have in the church, especially in the Protestant church, but it also exists in the Catholic church and the Eastern church, different traditions. We call them denominations in Protestantism. In Catholics, you'll find different ideas and traditions represented within Roman Catholicism. Today, we have four major traditions within the big Christian families. There's the Eastern Orthodox, there's the Roman Catholic, there's the Protestant. Most recent development is the Pentecostal or Charismatic tradition, often considered separately from the Protestant tradition. And there are genuine believers in all of those denominations and traditions, but there remains today a great deal of division among Christians. In some ways, that's sad. It sometimes makes me sad to think of the many divisions. But in other ways, it is inevitable. But thankfully, a day is coming when the divisions we presently see among Christians will be brought to an end. And the distinction between the visible and the invisible church will be eliminated. And friends, if you don't understand the meaning of those words, visible, invisible, militant, triumphant, local, universal, don't worry. We're going to be talking about those words next week, and we're going to be explaining them. But one day, friends, Christ is coming back to this earth. He is coming back, and all of the divisions that we currently experience and see are going to be a thing of the past. Christ is purifying and perfecting his church. And the good news is there is much more to come. You say, Pastor John, you've got some messed up theology. Well, thank God with me that when Christ comes back, he's going to straighten it all out. The parts where I'm wrong, he's going to straighten it out. The parts where you're wrong, he's going to straighten it out. So let me close our introductory sermon this morning on a note of encouragement, where Paul speaks about that great future day when the church of Christ will be perfected and all our divisions will be a thing of the past. Ephesians 4:11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen.